Now, I reminded you last week of the backdrop against which John writes this first epistle. And the backdrop, you remember, is this momentous development which has taken place in the churches to which he is writing. There has been this significant secession. A group of people, in other words, has walked out of these churches. They have left these churches in Asia Minor to which John is writing, and they have done so abandoning true biblical Christianity and replacing it with an inauthentic Christianity. A Christianity made up both of false doctrines and also of loose morals. And we saw last week, or I reminded you last week, as I've said on several occasions as we've gone through this epistle on Wednesday nights, that John is very keen to draw lessons from this development that has taken place. And two lessons in particular. First of all, never deny the truth by your beliefs, as these deserters have done. And secondly, never contradict the truth by your behavior, as these deserters have also done. And John, as I say then, is very keen to draw those lessons from what has happened. And those two lessons, those two exhortations, if you like, form the backbone of this epistle. But at the same time, and it's important to appreciate this, John recognizes that his readers have been profoundly shaken by what has taken place. That here they are, and they've seen these people, people whom they had trusted implicitly, people whom they used to sit alongside in church services on a Sunday, people with whom they had expected to enjoy fellowship for the rest of their lives. And they have seen these people almost, you might say, become possessed by another spirit. That's how John actually does describe it in chapter 2 of this epistle. And they've seen these people change, and they've seen these people leave, and they've seen these people embrace and adopt a different form of religion altogether. And they've seen it unfold before their eyes. And they have been shaken by the experience. They're feeling vulnerable. And they're feeling bewildered because of what they've seen happen to these former brethren. And John, as I say, never loses sight of that. He's very aware of that. Yes, he wants to draw lessons. He wants to use what has happened as a platform from which to instruct these believers. But he's also ever so tender and ever so pastoral and ever so reassuring and ever so encouraging and ever so consoling in the tone in which he writes this epistle, because he knows he's writing to shaken believers. And I think it's in keeping with that spirit of encouragement and that spirit of consolation and that spirit of tenderness that John concludes his epistle in chapter 5, verses 13 to 21, by reminding his readers of the privileges which they enjoy as Christians. That's really what he's doing in these closing verses of the epistle. He's reminding his readers of the privileges which they enjoy as Christians, and three in particular. First of all, the privilege of eternal life. Secondly, the privilege of prayer. And thirdly, the privilege of deliverance. And I want to look, hopefully, at the first two of those privileges this evening, and then the third one next Sunday evening. So first of all, then, the privilege of eternal life. In verse 13, John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, eternal life is one of John's favourite terms, particularly in his gospel, where he uses it extremely frequently indeed. And the phrase really means life of the age to come. Life of the age to come. The emphasis, in other words, in this phrase isn't upon the length of this life. It's not, the emphasis isn't upon the fact that this life he's talking about goes on and on endlessly, although that is implied. But the emphasis in this phrase is upon the quality of this life that he's talking about. That it's that life which is characteristic of the coming age. It's a bit like if you're staying at someone's house and you come down in the morning and there on the table in front of you there are croissants and there are bread rolls and there is jam and there is yogurt and there's fruit juice. And you might say then to your host, wow, this is a very continental breakfast. And what you mean by that is that this is the kind of breakfast that you get on the continent. And similarly then with this phrase, eternal life, it really means that this is the kind of life that is lived in eternity. This is the kind of life that is lived in the age to come. This is the kind of life that is lived in heaven. And what is that life? What is the kind of life that is lived in eternity? Well, of course, it's resurrection life, isn't it? That's our great hope as Christians, that one day we are going to exist with renewed, restored, perfected, glorified, resurrected bodies. That is the life of the coming age. It's resurrection life. But we can't really just stop there and move on now to the next point, because something more needs to be said, doesn't it? Because you may have noticed that what John says here in verse 13 is that I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have, present tense, you have eternal life. And this isn't something unique to this verse. Often in John's gospel, when eternal life is spoken of, it is spoken of as a present possession. Well, how can that be? If eternal life means life of the age to come, if it means really resurrection life, how can it be spoken of as something which we possess now? Well, I think the best way of understanding that is to go back to that passage that I read earlier on in Romans chapter 8, and you might want to turn there for a moment now. And the key verse, really, in this passage is verse 11, where Paul writes, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." So Paul is talking here in verse 11 about the resurrection, isn't he? He's talking about the resurrection of the dead at the last day, about God giving life to our mortal bodies, these physical bodies of ours. He's talking about the resurrection. But the crucial thing to notice is that Paul identifies here the Holy Spirit as being particularly instrumental in this, doesn't he? He says that God will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. In other words, Paul here seems to attribute a specific resurrecting role, a specific resurrecting ministry to the third person of the Holy Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And I just want you to hold that thought for a moment. And I want you to go back a couple of verses to verse 9 of this passage. And Paul writes there, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." So Paul is simply saying here something which we all know, that as Christians we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. As I say, we all know that, don't we? That from the moment when the Holy Spirit brings about in us the new birth, from that moment, the Holy Spirit also lives within us. He indwells our hearts. He indwells our lives. That is something which we're all very familiar with, I'm sure. The Holy Spirit lives within us. And that really is all that Paul is saying in verse 9. But then he goes on in verse 10. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Yet, and here we need to go with all the other translations rather than the NIV, which say, yet the Spirit, with a capital S, so the Holy Spirit, is life because of righteousness. Yet the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so Paul is saying in this verse then, that as Christians, throughout our Christian lives, our bodies are dead. Now, of course, they're not literally dead. They still work to some extent, but they are being drawn inexorably toward the grave, aren't they? We all know that. They are declining. Our bodies are decaying. Our bodies are fading. Our bodies are dying. They're as good as dead, if you like. That is the way they're going. They're going toward the grave. And that is inevitably the case then for us. This side of the day of resurrection, our bodies are dead. They are dying. They are as good as dead. But, Paul says, because, you see, you have within you the Holy Spirit, because you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, this Holy Spirit, who, as we've already established, has a specifically resurrecting role, a specifically resurrecting ministry. Because you're already indwelt by Him, even now, then inevitably, He must already be communicating and conveying into your heart and into your life to some extent resurrecting power, resurrecting life. Because that's His role, that's His ministry. All right, He might not yet have got His resurrecting hands on your body, so to speak. He's not going to do that until the day of resurrection at the end. But already, He must inevitably have His resurrecting hands on other areas of your lives. Because that's His role, that's His ministry. He's the resurrecting Spirit. And if He already indwells you, then necessarily He must already, in some sense, be communicating resurrection life into you. Well, what then does that mean in practice? What does that actually mean for us? Well, I think we can give two answers to that from this passage here in Romans 8. First answer, because of the indwelling Spirit, we have already been raised from condemnation. We've already been raised from condemnation. Verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because, Paul continues, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, we all know, don't we, about justification. You all know what I'm talking about by that. We all know about this wonderful truth that through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, a person can be vindicated and acquitted by God, the just judge of all the earth. But here's a question. When does that happen? When does God vindicate and acquit those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you'd have thought, wouldn't you, that the answer would be at the end. Because that's the day of judgment, isn't it? The day of judgment is going to happen at the end. That's when God is going to sit on His judgment throne. That's when He's going to assess the case of every single one of his creatures, of every single human being who has ever lived. And so you'd have thought then that that is the point at which we would receive the verdict, no condemnation. Which would mean then that up until then, we would be living really quite anxious lives, really quite apprehensive lives, hoping that on that day God is going to give that verdict, no condemnation, because we believe in his Son Jesus Christ. But not entirely sure, and sometimes perhaps quite fearful that that might not be the case. You'd have thought that would be the case, wouldn't you? That we would be awaiting this verdict. That it would still be a future thing, because that's when the day of judgment is going to happen. But of course it's not, is it? Paul is saying in verse 1 that there is now no condemnation. Already we have the verdict from God. No condemnation. Already, before the day of judgment comes, we have it prematurely, you might say. And how is that then? Well, he says it's in verse 2, it's because of the Holy Spirit. It's because, you see, the Holy Spirit has entered into our lives. And the Holy Spirit has pointed us and continues to point us to the cross of Jesus Christ and continues to cause that verdict to sound deafeningly in our ears already. No condemnation. The Holy Spirit has brought that verdict into our lives now. And this is something, that's something wonderful, isn't it? Imagine if that wasn't the case. If we were, as I said earlier, just awaiting this verdict that's going to happen in the future. Our lives would be so anxious, wouldn't they? Our lives would be so apprehensive. Our lives would be so fearful. Every time we sin, well, has this put a fatal obstacle in the way of our justification? Every time we fall, every time we let God down. But you see, that's not the case, because the Holy Spirit keeps pointing us again and again back to Christ, back to the cross, and again, screaming in our ears, no condemnation. We already have the verdict. And so, in that sense then, the Holy Spirit has already raised us from condemnation. Already we have like a new life, as it were. We're no longer worried. We're no longer anxious. We no longer go to bed at night thinking, is God going to come down on me? Like a ton of bricks, is he going to throw me into hell? But we go to bed with peace. We wake up in the morning with peace. We have ease of mind. We have tranquility of conscience. And it's like new life. It's a liberation. And that is the Holy Spirit then. And that is part of his already resurrecting ministry. So because of his indwelling, we've been raised from condemnation. But then secondly, because of his indwelling, we've been raised from a sinful lifestyle. You see, by nature, we are slaves, aren't we? Paul uses that language in chapter 6 of this epistle. We are slaves to sin. In other words, sin tells us, do this, steal, and we do it. It tells us, do this, commit adultery, we do it. Covet, and we do it. And we cannot but do it. We're slaves. We're under sin's mastery. We're under sin's dominion. We're under sin's control. And we cannot live good lives. We cannot live purely and in a holy manner, and in a just manner, and in a righteous manner. We cannot. That's what Paul says in this passage, isn't it? In verse 7, he says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. There's no ability there. By nature, we don't have the ability to be obedient and good. But you see, because of the Holy Spirit, as believers, as Christians, indwelt by the Spirit, he has raised us from that inability. And he has given us a new ability to live righteously. It's mentioned several times. It's mentioned in verse 4, isn't it? So God condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Now, because of the Spirit, we live lives that meet the righteous requirements of the law. Never, of course, perfectly in this life, but really, really in this life. Or you go down to verse 13. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit enables us to put to death sin, to kill it, to excise it from our lives. And again, then, it's like resurrection life, isn't it? It's like a new, liberated lease of life that we have as believers. So that we can say no to sin. It still comes, still commands us. Do this, go and covet, go and commit adultery, go and lie. It still comes with its commands, but now we can say no. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to covet. I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm not going to steal. And it's like new life. And so, in these two ways at least then, the Spirit already, I'm saying, already, even before He raises our physical bodies, which is going to happen on the last day. He's already raised us in other senses. Raised us from condemnation so that we live lives without fear of judgment. And raised us from a sinful lifestyle so that we can obey and please God. And to go back then to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. This is why eternal life is such a privilege. It's a privilege in its future aspect that we have literal resurrection life to look forward to. Are you looking forward to your body being raised from the dead? But it's a privilege too in its present aspect that already we enjoy resurrection life. When you go to bed tonight and you do so with peace of mind, knowing that if you die this night, you'll be safe. When that day comes, perhaps, and you go to the doctors and the doctor gives you bad news about the test that you that have had done on you, and you can walk out of that doctor's surgery knowing that whatever happens, you're safe. Isn't that wonderful? That resurrection life that we already have, freedom from condemnation. It doesn't. Those kinds of incidents don't make us fear eternity separate from God. And resurrection life from living sinful lifestyles. You can get up tomorrow morning knowing that you'll be tempted, but knowing that you have the power, the dynamic, the resource to overcome temptation, to overcome sin because of this resurrection life. Communicated to you already by the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful thing eternal life is. People talk, don't they, about life a lot today. I wish I had a life, people say, if they're working all the time. They're working kind of 24/7. I wish I had a life, or go and get a life, or live life to the full, whatever it might be. And what they mean is something like do more recreational activities. And I wish I could go surfing more. I wish I could go mountain biking more. I wish I could enjoy longer holidays and so on. But this is life. This is life that John is talking about, that Paul is talking about. Freedom from condemnation. Freedom from sin's dominion. And then one day, bodily resurrection. What a privilege. So that's the first privilege. The second privilege, and the final one that we're going to look at tonight, the privilege of prayer in verses 14 to 17. And I think that there are two things that really particularly deserve our attention in these verses. First of all, John's qualification. John's qualification in verses 14 and 15. Because in verse 14 he says then, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything, he hears us." No, he doesn't say that. He says that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So there's that qualification. It's if we ask anything according to his will. It's specifically in those conditions, in those circumstances, that God hears us. Now, first of all, let's think about what John is not saying here. He's not saying that God literally doesn't hear us if we're praying for something that it's not his will to give. He's not saying that when we're praying for something that it's not God's will to give us, God kind of shuts his ears. He kind of puts his hands over his ears and literally refuses to hear us. Really, in this place, the word hear means something more positive and more strong than it appears. It means respond, really. So he's saying that this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he responds. He responds positively. He answers. He gives us the thing that we're praying for. The New Testament emphasizes, doesn't it, in many places, God's accessibility to the believer in prayer. That God is a father. And just as a child goes to his dad and asks for a piece of bread, so Jesus says, you as believers go to your heavenly Father and ask him for things. It's that kind of intimate relationship. There's ready, free access there. And John then isn't contradicting that here by saying, oh no, if you ask for something against his will, he refuses to hear you. He shuts his ears. That's not what he's saying. As I say, we should really translate the word respond rather than hear. And then another thing that he's not saying that it's wrong, that it's morally wrong to pray such prayers, that it's sinful to pray for something which it's actually against God's will to give you. He doesn't say that, does he? And he can't be saying that. Apart from anything else, that would impugn our Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed for something that it wasn't God's will to perform. He prayed that the cup might be removed, and that was a prayer that wasn't according to God's will. I think it's highly probable that he prayed another prayer that wasn't according to God's will on the cross. Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. We don't know exactly who he was praying for, whether it was the Jewish authorities, the Roman crucifiers, or both. We don't know, but it's unlikely you'd have thought that all, at least, of those people for whom he prayed there were forgiven for the sins that they committed that day. Only if they became believers, I suppose, would they have been forgiven. And so, for that reason alone, we must, I think, conclude that John is not saying here that it's wrong to pray prayers that are against God's will to answer. We thought this morning, didn't we, about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and the way in which he pleaded with the Lord Jesus Christ to remove that messenger of Satan. And we saw what the Lord's response was, that no, I'm not going to remove it. Instead, you've got my grace, which is sufficient for you. But there's no suggestion in that passage that Paul was wrong to pray for the messenger of Satan to be removed. And so John isn't saying here that it's wrong to pray prayers, that it's against God's will to answer. So what is he saying then? Well, he's saying that when we, in our prayers, plead God's promises. Because that, of course, is where God has made his will known to us, isn't it? It's in his promises in the Bible. We don't have some other inside track to what God's will is. We don't have some other mystical means of ascertaining God's will. It's in those promises that God has articulated in Scripture. It's there that we know his will. And so when in our prayers we plead those promises, then we know that he hears us. We know that he will respond. Then he will respond. And then he continues in verse 15, if we know that he hears us, if we know that he's going to respond, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. In other words, even before it happens, we know we've got it in the bag if it's something that God has promised us. So when we pray then, that we shall be sanctified, that we shall be made more holy as we go on in our Christian discipleship, God will respond to that prayer, because if it's prayed sincerely, of course, because God has promised to sanctify us through and through, to make us holy men and women. If we pray for the progress of the gospel, if we pray for the elect to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ, if we pray for the gospel to be spread across the nations, again, that is a prayer to which God will respond, because he's promised that. He's promised that the elect will be brought to faith. He's promised that the gospel will spread and that it will spread to the nations of the earth. If we pray in times of trial, in times of temptation, and we pray sincerely for God's grace and God's mercy to help us in those times of need, God will respond because he has promised grace and mercy to help us in time of need. And that's what this passage is saying. It's saying what a privilege this is, that when we take the promises of God in Scripture and convert them into prayer, and we do so sincerely, then God will definitely and beyond all possible doubt respond. And the moment that we get up off our knees, having finished praying, even though we haven't yet seen that take place for which we have prayed, we've already got it, because it's so certain. God will respond to prayers that are according to his will, to prayers that we pray, converting his promises into petitions. No, it's not wrong to pray other things. It's not sinful to pray for other things that he hasn't promised. And of course, we should do that, and we all do that. But that's not specifically what John's talking about here. He's talking about the privilege of praying things that we know God wants to happen and being able to be assured that those things will happen. So that's the first thing here, John's qualification. But the second thing that deserves attention is John's example, the example that John gives of this to illustrate, and that's in verses 16 to 18. So the example that John gives to illustrate what he's just been saying is this: if anyone sees his brother commit a sin, and so he's talking here about a fellow Christian committing obviously a fairly major sin, falling in quite a major way, because it's something that you see, it's something that's visible, it's something that's obvious. If you see your brother commit this sin, he's talking here about a sin that's in the public domain, about a public sin, a public fall. If you see that happen, and you pray for that brother's restoration, then that is one of those prayers that falls into the category John has just been talking about. That is a prayer that is according to God's will. And God will answer that prayer. And John says he will give that person life. He probably means by that 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 person will not be disqualified from resurrection life at the last day. That person will be safe on the day of resurrection. That person, we don't know when that person will be restored. No time scale is given. That person might not be restored for some time after you've prayed the prayer. But we know at least by the day of resurrection that that person will have been restored and that person will be given life. So that's John's example then. And at that level, it's clear cut that when you see a believer, a fellow believer, a brother, a sister, fall in a major way, commit some really quite public sin, and you pray for that Christian's restoration, that's a prayer according to his will, and he will answer that prayer. But of course, what makes this problematic is that little clause in the middle of verse 16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. And then he really goes to town on this, doesn't he? Expands. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Well, what then is John talking about here? What is this sin that leads to death? Well, in a word, I think he's talking here about apostasy. He's not talking about unbelief, simply, because we're all guilty of unbelief, aren't we? All of us have to keep praying, as one man once said to Jesus Christ, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." All of us are guilty of unbelief. But he's talking here about apostasy. In other words, the deliberate rejection and abandonment of Christian faith. That's what John is talking about here, I think. The deliberate rejection and abandonment of Christian faith. I gave you the illustration a few weeks ago in one of our midweek studies on 1 John of the chap Frank that I knew slightly in Aberystwyth when I was a student there, who used to come along to the church where I attended. And he would come along and would barely even be present perhaps for most of the service, but then after the service he would target students in particular, and he would try to tie them in knots and try to argue for the invalidity of the Christian faith, that Christianity isn't true. He would try to persuade them that there is no God and that Christianity is false, and he would engage in those kinds of conversation, and people then became very accustomed to this man Frank doing this on Sundays. And I was hugely surprised then when Jeff Thomas, the minister, told me one day that this chap Frank, some 20 or 30 years earlier, he had been an enthusiastic evangelical Christian. He had worked for MAF, the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. He had flown to remote parts of the world, taking relief and taking the gospel. He had been committed, he had been zealous, he had been enthusiastic, but the point had come at which he just rejected it all. He had abandoned the Christian faith and was now alleging it to be false and ridiculous. And that's what John is talking about here. That's the sin that leads to death. He's talking about deliberate rejection of and abandonment of the Christian faith. You see, you think about it. Think about the logic of what John is saying here. If I see then a fellow Christian sin, some public sin in the way in which I've described, and I pray for that Christian's restoration, what am I praying for essentially? I'm praying that forgiveness will be communicated and conveyed from God into that person's life, into that person's heart. That forgiveness which was secured by Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary, I'm praying that that forgiveness will be conveyed and communicated into that person's life. But of course, for that to happen, there needs to be, and this might sound rather crude, but you'll understand what I mean, there needs to be a channel, doesn't there? Like if you've run out of petrol in your car and you're in a lay-by and a tanker comes and parks alongside you, well, that's great, there's plenty of petrol in the tanker, but you need to be able to get the petrol out of the tanker into your little car, into your little petrol tank. You need some kind of channel to communicate it. And similarly then, there needs to be a channel to communicate the grace, the forgiveness of God into the life of that person who has fallen. And what is that channel? Well, it's faith, isn't it? It's always faith. Faith is the channel. That leaning upon, that attitude of leaning upon Christ's achievement on the cross, that is always the channel by which we receive forgiveness from God into our lives. And that means then that if I see another Christian commits some terrible fraud, for instance. He's a businessman, and he commits some terrible fraud involving millions of pounds, perhaps. Some terrible fraud. It makes the headlines. It's scandalous. Then I can pray for that person that they'll be restored. And for that person, the channel is still there, because that person may have committed fraud, but the channel is still there of faith. That person can still receive, is still in a position to receive forgiveness from God. Or if a Christian falls into some sexual sin, or into some kind of alcohol abuse perhaps, or into some violent abuse, or whatever it might be. In all of those instances, I can pray for that person and the channel is still there, because that person still has somewhere at least a spark of faith in Jesus Christ. And the channel is still there for forgiveness to pass from God into his heart and life. But if I see somebody renounce the Christian faith, then in that case, the person has severed the channel. In that case, the person has got rid of the only hope of forgiveness for the sin he has committed. Because if he is renouncing faith itself, if he's chucking his faith itself into the garbage heap, then how is he going to receive the forgiveness of Calvary from God? And so that is why John is saying that for that person, then I can't, I'm afraid, assure you that your prayer will be answered. Because for that person, the channel has gone. For that person, there is no means there of that forgiveness getting from God to him. He has severed the channel. Now, John isn't saying that we can't pray for those people. We can. We can pray that God will restore their faith. We can pray even for the Franks of this world. But he's saying it's in a different category. He's saying we can't be sure that God will answer that prayer. Like we can be sure that God will answer the prayer for those who have committed other sins. In other instances, we can be sure God will respond, because the channel's still there. There's still faith in Christ. It may have fallen into disuse. It may be under an avalanche of all kinds of nonsense, but it's still there. And so we can pray for that person and be confident God will respond. But with the person who has simply rejected faith itself, we can pray, but not with the same absolute confidence and expectation. Well, that might sound very solemn, but let's remember we're talking about a privilege here. The privilege of prayer, I said. And I close with this. Is it not the case that most of those whom we know who do fall, and fall majorly, most of them it's in some moral area, isn't it? Most of them, it's not jettisoning the Christian faith altogether. Most of them, it's not becoming atheists, becoming deniers, becoming like that man Frank. There are the Franks of this world, of course there are. But most of those people we know who fall, they fall away, they fall into sin of some moral kind. And the encouragement here then, the privilege here, is that we can pray for those people. And we can pray for those people confidently, because it's God's will to restore those people. And we can pray for those people, therefore, expectantly. We might not have anything else that we can do for them. That we might feel helpless towards some of those people. We might feel powerless. But John is saying, pray for them. This is your privilege. Pray for the backslider. And God will respond to that prayer, because it is according to his will that that person be restored. Pray for the backslider. Keep praying. Again, I repeat, John gives no time scale. Might not be answered immediately. Might not be answered for years. But keep on praying, because that is a prayer God answers. That is a prayer according to his will. So tonight, make sure you're using your privilege, and where you know of those who have backslidden and fallen in some moral area perhaps, wherever it might be, pray for them, because God wants those prayers to be prayed. Amen.